Well, here we are again. Lamentations, sitting among the ruins, death, decay, devastation, the pain of loss excruciating, the sense of loneliness overwhelming. There is no shortage of suffering in the world, in the church, in the lives of men and women. We're in week two of a five-week series in the book of Lamentation, which gives voice to suffering and sadness and dejection. We're spending a few weeks in the doldrums, exploring the darker, sadder side of life in the world. Lamentations, as we've already learned, is essentially a collection of five poems that are a meditation on suffering, sadness, despondency, and the aftermath of the destruction of Jerusalem in 586 BC. After rebelling against the Lord God and his will, Judah faced the judgment of God, and the Babylonians besieged Jerusalem for 18 months, cutting off all of their supplies, starving them, finally conquering them, and deporting all but the very poorest of people off to Babylon. Their independence was gone. Their city was destroyed. Their wealth had been consumed. Their hopes had been dashed. Their temple was no more. And as we saw last week, these poems represent a collective mourning for the loss of their national identity, the loss of their nationhood, the loss of their religious center, in fact, the loss of all that they had. And last week, we explored Lamentations 1, and we discovered that it contained for us an A to Z of suffering. As we considered what suffering looks like, we discovered that it looks like loneliness, it looks like abandonment, it looks like loss, it looks like regret, it looks like unrelenting, unmet need with no one to comfort. We considered where this suffering comes from, and we discovered that it came from covenant breaking. It came from rebellion and rejection of God's ways. God had brought it, and it hurt. And then finally, last time, we wondered if there was any hope in Lamentations 1, and we noticed the little pointer to the cross that we found in Lamentations 1, verse 12, which is ultimately the only place that hope can be found. Well, Lamentations 2 brings us more of the same. More suffering, more sadness, well, more lamentation. If I say to you that it does what it says in the tin, then those of you of a certain age will know exactly what I mean. The rest of you can Google it. I promise you, if you come back next week, David will be far more cheery than me as he gets to Lamentations 3 and that centre filled with hope. You see, all Christians experience sorrow, lamentation, grief, and weeping from time to time. When last did you find yourself weeping, groaning in heart pain? For many of us, most of us, that might bring back to our mind the death of a loved one as our hearts fail within us and the tears flow. We know that experience. However, when last did we weep tears for our sin? When last did we look at the reality of who we are, what we are, our thoughts, our words, our deeds, and weep? When last did we shed tears for our rebellion against God and the consequences of that rebellion? When last did we see the reality of our sinful corruption, our rebellion against a God who loves us and sent his Son to die for us, and weep? Look at verse 11 of chapter 2 and notice the experience of the poet, very probably Jeremiah, as he laments. No wonder he was known as the weeping prophet. My eyes are spent with weeping. I'm all cried out. My stomach churns, my bile is poured out in the ground. He's sick to his stomach. What he's been experiencing is what we might call today gut-wrenching.
It's a gut-wrenching experience. And the cause of all of this is the nation's sin and its awful, terrible consequences. When last did we lament to God over our sin, over our selfishness, over our rebellion? In this second chapter of Lamentations, we get to consider the reality of lamenting to a sovereign God. It's both sobering and encouraging to know that we are lamenting to a sovereign God, because he is the one who is above, who is under, who is all around our lamentation. So let's dig into the passage by firstly considering lamenting to a God who is sovereign in judgment. I don't know about you, but as I read these first 9 verses and as we heard Rochus read them to us, I find them utterly crushing. Did you feel the weight of them as Rochus read them to us? The passage begins, "How the Lord in his anger has set the daughter of Zion under a cloud." Boy, this is really is what it means to be under a cloud. And then it is the sovereign and unremitting judgment of God. He has cast down, he has brought, he has cut, he has withdrawn. And all the way through those 9 verses, take a look at it on your Bible as I read it through. Look at the 9 verses. He has done, he has not done, the Lord has done, he. It's very clear what this message is. It's the Lord who has done this. If you look at those 9 verses, you'll notice that there are 28 verbs listed in those 9 verses. And those 28 verbs portray the destruction. And every single one of those verbs has God as its subject. Verse 1, he has cast down from heavens to earth the splendor of Israel. Verse 2, the Lord has swallowed up without mercy all the habitations of Jacob. He has broken down the strongholds. He has brought down to the ground in dishonor the kingdom and its rulers. Verse 3, take a look. He has cut down in his fierce anger. He has withdrawn. He has burned like a flaming fire. Verse 4, he has killed all who were delightful in their eyes. He has poured out his fury like fire. Verse 5, the Lord has become like an enemy. He has swallowed up Israel. He has multiplied their mourning and lamentation. Verse 9, he has ruined and broken her bars. This is utterly crushing. We are seeing that the Lord God's wrath being poured out in judgment of the people's sin, and it's horrifying. It is gut-wrenching. They are utterly destroyed. They are devastated by the Lord in sovereign judgment. We are seeing righteous anger here. We are seeing judgment being delivered, justice being served. But you have to be very careful how you think about this. God is in no way being capricious here. This is not anger like human anger, because human anger is often misplaced. Human anger is very often uncontrolled. Human anger is very often emotionally incontinent, and that is not the case with God. His anger, his wrath is righteous. His anger, his wrath is settled, is controlled. His wrath comes from his settled and righteous hatred of sin. The God we worship hates sin. And as you think about what's being described in these first 9 verses, we need to ask, why is this happening? As we saw last week, it's happening because of the people's persistent sin, because of their constant rebellion against God, because of their stubborn refusal to repent. And God hates sin. God hates rebellion, and his anger against it is unrelenting, is fierce and controlled. The people knew the terms of the covenant into which they had entered. They knew what the terms of the covenant relationship was. We looked at it last week, Deuteronomy 28. They knew that there were blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. They had had godly prophet after prophet calling them back to God, calling them to repent, Jeremiah among them. But they refused and they rejected the word and kept going in their own way. And it led to destruction. Do you and I hate our sin? Does this not show us that that should be where our greatest lament should be? Does it not show us that we ought to lament our sin and the consequences of our sin? Does it not cause us to grieve over our sin and repent and return daily to the Lord? Surely it's not enough to say that Christ died for my sin and to carry on regardless. It's right that for those of us who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ died for our sin and has forgiven us and has set us free. However, this should not lead us to presumption upon the Lord and continued sin and rebellion. Rather, it should lead us to hate our sin and grow in holiness. You know, there was a fair dose of presumption among those people of old. They were the covenant people of God, God's people, they thought. Nothing could touch them. How wrong they were as God's sovereignty and judgment was displayed among them. And there might even be some here today, some who view the Christian faith as some kind of insurance policy, something to be stuck in the back pocket while they go on with life and can happily sleep through a sermon on Lamentations 2 because they've got their insurance policy in the back pocket. And as you get on with your life, it is virtually indistinguishable from the world around you. Your life is just like theirs. It's characterised by all the same sort of sin as theirs. But you think to yourself, well, it'll be all right on the night because I've got Christ's life insurance in my back pocket. How wrong you are. How mistaken. Almost every week we read 1 Corinthians 11, or at least some of it, as we prepare for communion. We gather around the Lord's table. And usually, at some point, whoever's leading will read part of 1 Corinthians 11. But there's a wee bit, just a bit further on, that we don't read every week. Maybe you want to look it up. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 to 32. I know we think we're all so very familiar with 1 Corinthians 11 because it's read every week. But are we as familiar with this? Verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we're disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. God still hates the sin and rebellion of his people, and he still brings discipline to those who continue on in sin and rebellion. Paul writes here, if we judged ourselves, we would not be judged. Or in other words, if we lamented over our sin and rebellion, we would not be judged. We read also in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 5 to 11, the same message. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It's for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you're left without discipline, in which all have participated, then you're illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, that we may share his holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. The Lord disciplines his rebellious people. The Lord disciplines his wayward sons and daughters. And it's painful, not pleasant. And Lamentations 2 shows us just how unpleasant it can become. Being a member of the covenant people of God is an amazing privilege, but it also brings with it a real responsibility. We must not be presumptuous with the Lord. We must never treat our sin lightly, because God certainly doesn't view it lightly. Let us lament over our sins. And as we do so, let us remember that we lament to a God who is sovereign in judgment. So there is definitely individual, personal applications of this sobering passage that we can draw to ourselves. But do you remember last week I told you that these were corporate laments? They are collective laments of the people of God. The judgment that they experienced was a collective judgment and a communal judgment. And so this was a communal response of lamentation. And we can communally lament our sin. But again, I think there are other applications here. Look at Lamentations 2:14. There, the prophet laments, "Your prophets have seen for you false and deceptive visions. They have not exposed your iniquity to restore your fortunes, but have seen for you oracles that are false and misleading." There have been prophets such as Jeremiah who have told them the truth, but they have ignored them. However, there have been far more lying prophets, far more prophets who told them lies about God, who've been deceptive in what they were saying, deceptive in a way that affirmed their sinfulness. These lying prophets did not expose the iniquity of the people to the people's benefit. There were sins and rebellion in the covenant community, but these lying prophets did not expose it as such. If they had done, it would have been much better for the nation, for the people. Instead, these false prophets have been misleading, deceptive, liars, and they failed to expose the sin in the lives of the people. Well, as we look at the church in this country today, surely that should cause us to tremble and to lament. We look across the UK and see major denominations dominated by prophets who have seen false and deceptive visions. We not only see them failing to expose iniquity, but they even affirm iniquity and celebrate the very things that God calls an abomination. More than that, they seek to change formal historic teaching of the Word of God in order to accommodate sinful iniquity. Oh, that we might lament as we look at that. They live out their so-called Christianity in opposition to God, in opposition to His Word. And both of the so-called national churches in Scotland and in England are in freefall decline. If you go to their websites, they look more like estate agents than Christian churches as they sell off all of their empty properties. As you watch these buildings that were once resounding with the praise of the one true God becoming pubs and nightclubs and entertainment venues and flats and, worst of all, mosques, can anyone doubt the judgment of God upon this errant church? As you hear of cathedrals promoting a Saturday night rave or a silent disco to try and draw the people in, don't you lament? Do we lament as we see the confusion and the chaos of much of the professing church as it runs as fast as it can to keep up with the culture, abandoning the Word of God as it goes? It's heartbreaking. And it will incur the judgment of God. It is incurring the judgment of God as His Word is rejected. Destruction always reigns when the Word of God is rejected. Lament over the condition of the church in the land today. Lament to the God who is sovereign in judgment. Verse 10 captures the desolation and the destitution of the lament. It says, "The elders of the daughter of Zion sit in the ground in silence. They've thrown dust on their heads. They've put on sackcloth. The young women of Jerusalem have bowed their heads to the ground." They sit in silence, shell-shocked by the judgment that has befallen them. Sometimes all you can do is sit in silence and ponder the reality in silent lament. It's bleak, isn't it? It's sad, isn't it? It's painful, isn't it? In the midst of the pain, where can comfort be found? Where can hope be found? Well, let's look secondly and finally. 2 points this week, not three. Let's look secondly. Lamenting to a God who is sovereign in compassion. Perhaps you remember when we were looking at chapter 1 last week, I mentioned that there were a number of references to there being no comforter. Flip back and you'll see it. Chapter 1, verse 2, verse 9, verse 16, verse 17, and verse 21. Five times references to there being no comforter. And that plight raises its head again in chapter 2, verse 13. Verse 13 says, "What can I say for you? To what compare you, O daughter of Jerusalem? What can I liken to you that I may comfort you, O virgin daughter of Zion? For your ruin is vast as the sea. Who can heal you?" Where will comfort come from? Who can heal you in your desolation, in your lamentation? We've already seen that it won't come from the lying prophets of verse 14, for they are liars, deceptive and misleading. If you look at verse 15, you'll see that it won't be coming from the neighbours, because they pass by clapping their hands, hissing and wagging their heads as they mock the city that was called the perfection of beauty, the joy of the whole earth. There's no comfort to be found from the neighbours, no healing from them. And it's not going to be coming from the enemies either. They rail against Jerusalem. And they say, "This is the day we've longed for. Now we have it, we see it." Then verse 17, things begin to turn. "The Lord has done what he purposed. He's carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He's made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes." There is a recognition here that not only has the Lord done this, but he was right to do it. It's part of his plan that he might do it. He was acting in justice. But is there any hope for suffering rebels who are facing God's judgment? Well, I think that verse 19 shows us that there is hope for suffering rebels. There is hope for those who lament their sin and rebellion. There is hope for those who lament to a God who is sovereign in judgment, because they are also lamenting to a God who is sovereign in compassion. Look at verse 19. "Arise, cry out in the night," at the beginning of the night watches. "Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street. The prophet, the poet, calls the people to arise and cry, to pour out their hearts before the presence of the Lord and to lift their hands to him. In verse 17, he affirms the reality of what God has done, but in verse 19, he also recognizes the reality that the one who inflicted those wounds is able to heal those wounds. Lift up your hands to him for the lives of your children. And so the cry goes out, turn to him. Return to him. Arise and cry to him. Cry to the sovereign God. Confess your sins to him. Pour out your hearts to him in his presence. Do you see just how open and detailed these gut-wrenching poems are? They're not holding anything back. They're not keeping anything to the side. They are pouring it all out to him. The poet knows, you see, that the Lord is filled with compassion. He calls verse 20, "Look, O Lord, and see with whom you have dealt thus." There's the most awful cannibalism and death as chapter 2 finishes. Arise and cry, pour out your hearts before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him. We deserve the awful wrath of God. We deserve destruction far worse than that described in these pages. For we are rebellious sinners. However, Christ Jesus came to bear that wrath that should have been ours. In his great compassion, God sent his Son to die in the place of wayward people like us. 1 John 4, verses 9 and 10 says, "In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, sent his Son as a sacrifice for our sins, sent his Son to bear the wrath that our sins were due. And because of that, we can arise and cry to him. We can pour out our hearts like water before the presence of the Lord. We can lift up our hands to him, and he hears us in sovereign compassion. The question was asked in verse 13, "Who will heal you?" The answer, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we lament our sin, we should arise and cry out to him. As we mourn our wickedness, we should pour out our hearts in the presence of the Lord. It is to him that we turn. But remember, this isn't just about me or you as an individual. It's a corporate lament. And so we lament our sin and the impacts it has on us, the impacts it has on each of us as we interact together, as we lament for the church as a whole, as we look at the waywardness of much of the church in the UK with its false prophets and deceptive visions, as we watch and listen to them affirming sin and refusing to call it by its name, as we see their memberships in freefall, their buildings on the market, we should lament. When you walk past the Climbing Centre in Paisley Road West, I say Climbing Centre, a place that for decades the praise of God was heard, we should lament. We should arise and cry out to the Lord, not just for our own personal sin, but for the brokenness of his church in this land, for the waywardness of his church in this land. We should pour out our hearts before the Lord that he might have compassion, not only on us as individuals, but that he might heal this broken church and return it to the word of God, that he might relent in his judgment of her. Sitting among the ruins, death, decay, devastation, the pain of loss excruciating, the sense of loneliness overwhelming, no shortage of suffering in the world, in the church, and in the lives of men and women. In the midst of it all, we're able to bring our griefs, bring our laments to a sovereign God. We can lament to a God who is sovereign in judgment. We can lament to a God who is sovereign in compassion. But we've also got to remember that the lamentation over the fall of Jerusalem that we've read of in these past two chapters will seem as nothing compared to the lamentation of every unrepentant sinner when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That will be awful. That will be lamentation beyond words. We caught a glimpse of it during our Revelation series. And so, if you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you've never been born again in Jesus' name, you're not a Christian, then I plead with you, arise and cry out to Him. Pour out your soul, pour out your heart in repentance to Him in the presence of the Lord. For unless you do, unspeakable judgment awaits you. Destruction infinitely worse than that recorded in this book awaits you. And yet He would receive you. Arise and cry to Him. Pour out your hearts in repentance to Him. Call upon Him to save you. And none of that destruction will ever touch you. Cry to Him. He is our only hope. Let's pray. Father, as we bow in your presence, we confess that very often we take our sin for granted, that we fail to hate it as you do, that we are tempted to coexist with it rather than drive it out of our lives. Forgive us for this. Forgive us, Lord, for our presumption. Help us to hate our sin. Father, we pray that you would return the church in the United Kingdom. Return it to your word. Have mercy, we pray. We pray, Father, for those here today who don't know you, those who are in rebellion against you and have never come to Jesus. Some of them might know that that's their position. Others might think that Christianity is like the golf club, you just join it. Father, I pray that you would convict of sin. Show them their very dangerous position. Show them their need of a Saviour. And cause them to arise and cry out to you. Cause them to pour out their hearts like water in the presence of the Lord, that they might repent and turn to you for salvation and hope. We recognise you, Father, as a holy God. And we rejoice in the salvation that you've won for us. This we pray in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.